my pleasure to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, Old Testament, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. We began a series last week, and if you weren't there, I'll bring you up to date in just a few moments at the beginning of the sermon. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 here this morning. It's page 549 in the Black Pew Bibles. So Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid, and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire." And the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." The king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. We'll end our reading of God's holy word there. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're reading about history from the 5th century B.C., and maybe it's a little hard to relate to sometimes. You've got names like Hanani and Artaxerxes and Nehemiah. I mean, they're pretty cool names. We used to joke back when, remember joking back when we were a kid, you know, who's the shortest man in the Bible? Nehemiah. You know, so some cool names. Artaxerxes is pretty cool as well. But, you know, they're strange names to us, strange places. Persia and Israel, they're far away from us, and how many centuries ago, 2,500 years ago, and as people we don't know, it's a time, it's a culture we're not really familiar with, and you know, it's all this conflict and all this war and exile and slavery. Nehemiah he's a slave to Artaxerxes, along with so many others. And you got these returns from exile, Ezra 14 years beforehand. He's going back to rebuild the temple. And what is this all about? What does it mean for us? And Nehemiah is this cupbearer. He takes the wine to the king. He takes it ahead of time to make sure it's not poison. How can we relate to that? It seems quite strange and removed from us. And we might just immediately ask the question, how does it relate to us? What purpose does it serve for us? Other than maybe a nice history lesson of some few years back in history, if you're into that kind of thing. Well, you can read scripture, and you can read scripture. You can gloss over it. You can read it kind of you know, simply and quickly, or you can actually read it and enter into the story of what God is doing and why this particular passage is here. I really urge you to actually really read and meditate on Scripture and consider both the local context, but also how it fits into the whole Bible story and what God is doing in the world. His people are in exile. He sent them into exile because of their sins, and he promised, like he took them out of Egypt, that he would deliver them from exile.
And all of this was a bigger part of this picture to save and deliver his people through Christ. The rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, that happened, but it never returned to its former glory, and it was just a picture of future glory. Of what Jesus, the true temple, the true builder of the walls of Jerusalem, was going to come and accomplish. That one day the king himself would come and rule. And we have all these mighty kingdoms. You've got Egypt, and then you've got Babylon, and then you've got Assyria, well, reverse order. And then you've got Persia, you've got Greece and Rome, and you know, all sorts of big powers, the U.S. and Russia, and all sorts of different countries. You know, give me whatever country, whatever kingdom you want to talk about. Those kingdoms fail, those kingdoms fall, those kingdoms are corrupt. The one king with the one kingdom lasts forever. Nehemiah is a big part, an exciting part of that story of Christ and his kingdom. Where we see firmly here, as in all other places in Scripture, things are going wrong on earth, and things are troublesome, and things are confusing. But they're not confusing to God. Christ is on his throne. He's reigning. He's ruling in power and in grace. Same Christ that would say to his disciples before he left the earth, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Another place it says he gave himself for us sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. So there's this big context that Nehemiah fits into. And then there's also an appreciation for the story itself, which is one of the most exciting narratives in all of Scripture, really. We have this one man in particular who sees himself not caught up in the uncertain, you know, movements of fate, trying his best to survive, living his best life now. But a servant of God who knows what it is to trust God, who knows God, who grows in knowing God, while living in a foreign land, living by faith in a place that was hostile to his faith, and given a particular opportunity, learning how to deal with that opportunity and live as a man of faith, never losing sight of his true calling, his true home. He could not see God, but he knew him, he loved him, he trusted him. He did not understand the grand workings of what God was doing in every place, at every time. But he knew God and he loved God. And we see, especially in chapter 2, he wants to be a part of what God is doing. He's a man of prayer, but he's also a man of action. He wanted to be a part of God's kingdom work. And he trusts himself to God's providence. He gives himself and his powers of whatever strength he has to the service of God. And if we're willing to use our imagination and come into the text, we can appreciate the rather exciting, dramatic feeling of the text. And even see a place for ourselves alongside Nehemiah here this morning. So we're looking as a series through Nehemiah with the theme, the essentials of being a faithful church. And last week we saw first essential, which was prayer, and Nehemiah immediately prays. He hears the news of what's going on back in Jerusalem. He's driven to prayer. It's the heart and soul of everything that goes on in the church. It's laying ourselves before God and seeking his face. Second essential is this biblical vision that we see in Nehemiah. We're going to split the text up just into a couple points. First of all, Nehemiah's first encounter with Artaxerxes, and then the last two encounters that he has. There's some give and take, some questions from Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah's answers, and we'll look at those just in a couple of points here. So first of all, his first encounter beginning at verse 1. It's in the month of Nisan, which is about 4 months after the events of chapter 1. And there's some kind of informal celebration going on, and the queen is with King Artaxerxes, we find in verse 6, and it's time for wine, and so it's time for Nehemiah to jump into action. He's the one who chose wines and who poured out the wines for the king and for the guests, the cupbearer. And not only that, but he would also taste the wine ahead of time, making sure that it was not poisoned. How many plots were there against kings? How many sons and and threats to the throne, were they not in this kingdom, every other kingdom. And so you'd have someone tasting the food, and you have someone like Nehemiah tasting the wine ahead of time. It's a position, a very unique position, as we saw last week, of privilege and honor. He had a very intimate relationship with the king. The king had to trust his cupbearer, and so he did. And from all accounts, Nehemiah served. He grew up in Persia. He served well and cheerfully in this role until today. And the king always wanted to have cheerful people around his throne. It's impressive. But here in verses 1 and 2, we find that Nehemiah is visibly upset and depressed and sad in the king's presence. That's clearly abnormal and a departure from the ordinary. It reminds us of what happened back in chapter 1 to bring us up to date. His brother Hanani came from Jerusalem along with a bunch of other men, bringing a message. They traveled 4 months to get there with an important message that not only have the walls of Jerusalem not been built up, they are in a state of disrepair, and Jerusalem's in trouble because of that. The people of God, Nehemiah's family, Nehemiah's brothers in the faith, the sisters in the faith, the nation of Israel, is Jerusalem, the capital city, is in disrepair. And after Ezra's return, 14 years previously, Nehemiah expected a better report. And we actually find out in Ezra chapter 4 that this king, King Artaxerxes, was the one who put a stop to the building. There were complaints from the governors. People didn't want to see Jerusalem strong again. They didn't want to see the Jews strong again. They complained to Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes put a stop to the building. So that adds to Nehemiah's sadness that Artaxerxes himself had put a stop to it. Now his response was not one of scheming and plotting, complaint and bitterness and despair, but he turns to God in prayer. Fervent prayer. Prayer full of praise and confession and petition and confidence in God's promise. He actually reminds God of his promises and urges him to be true to his word. Again, Nehemiah was a guy who was full of God's word and prayed based on God's word. And at the end, he presented himself in verse 11 as an instrument in God's hands. So he's petitioning, he's praying for 4 months, and he's also offering himself, in a sense, as the answer to his own prayer. Now this went on, as I said, for 4 months. Now, some commentators have thought that perhaps his sad countenance is part of his plan to get Artaxerxes to support a trip back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. That he purposely put on a sad face to get Artaxerxes to ask him, "What's wrong with you?" and to start a conversation. I don't think that's true. I think it was all too much for Nehemiah. I think the praying, the fasting, this news of Jerusalem, this beating heart of love for Jerusalem and love for the kingdom of God just caused him to be sad. He's lost. He's lost in his prayer. He's lost in what can be done. And he's lost in his plan now to approach Artaxerxes for help and for permission. And Artaxerxes starts firing questions. There's actually 3 questions in verse 6. Why is your face sad? And it's actually a question, why are you sick? And why are you sorrowful of heart? He's asking, you're obvious, something's wrong. What's going on? And I think a couple of things could have been going through the king's mind. Either Nehemiah has drunk poisoned wine and is sick and is showing the effects of a poisoned wine, which, in a certain sense, was good news for the king that he didn't drink it. But he seems to care a lot for Nehemiah, and he's wondering why is he so sad. Or, on the other hand, it seems he possibly could be suspicious that Nehemiah is plotting something. His face has changed. He's nervous. He's sad. He looks sick. And his cupbearer, who is usually quite cheerful. And that's how you want your cupbearer, to bring in the wine to you. You want him cheerful. You want him confident. You want him trustworthy. Here is the wine. It's been tasted, it's true, it's good, it's healthy, drink it. And perhaps this suspicion went through Artaxerxes' mind, Perhaps my slave is finally tired of this job. He's heard news about Jerusalem. Perhaps his patriotic spirit is coming up and something's going to happen to me. Perhaps thinking that Nehemiah is plotting something as part of a bigger plot to kill Artaxerxes. And no wonder then, as Nehemiah is thinking what the king could be thinking about why he's so sad, that as Artaxerxes asks these questions, that he at the end of verse 2 gets dreadfully afraid. Dreadfully afraid. And so he affirms to the king immediately that he's not there to take his life in verse 3. May the king live forever. That was a common phrase. When you're honoring the king, you're not plotting against the king, you're supporting the king, let the king live forever. In other words, I'm not here to murder you. And this rather tense scene seems to open the door for Nehemiah to be bold enough to give a very reasonable explanation for his sad face, his visible stress, his sense of lostness in the king's presence. In verse 3, he gives a rather passionate plea looking for sympathy. May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Is he saying, wouldn't you be sad? My city, my heritage, the place where my fathers and grandfathers, forefathers' bones are buried. He appeals to something that every person in the Middle East would be sympathetic to. Land and your father's bones. Remember, Joseph urged his brothers, you know, when I die, you leave this place, take my bones back to Canaan. Well, that was for Nehemiah, but it was also for the Persian people as well. Land and your forefathers, that meant a lot for them. And so he's giving a passionate plea, looking for sympathy. He's honest. His land is in ruins. There's a certain powerful honesty to Nehemiah here. Jesus will say later, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And Nehemiah's been mourning over the sin of Israel. Beating in his heart is the sense that they've sinned against God. That's why they're in exile. That's why the walls are broken. That's why God's people are so vulnerable. That's why God's name is not getting the glory that it deserves. This is the call of the Christian to mourn over the lack of glory and praise being sung to God's name, over the state of the church, over the state of our own personal lives. We are called in our lives sometimes to lament. We're not called to fill our emptiness and our sadness with pleasure and comfort that this world offers us in abundance. We're not to cover over our sadness with sports and food and drink and vacations and shopping and all the rest. But there is a cause for real sadness and real mourning in our lives today. For personal struggles, for personal lostness, for sadness and sickness and lostness in the world all around us. For the state of lostness in the world of sin and unbelief. The state of the church in North America. For our own failings. For our own weaknesses. For our own lost opportunities. Why should my heart not be sad? There's a time to be sad. The church is weak. She's lost her message. She's compromised in many places. She's unfocused. She's unprepared. That sadness in Nehemiah's heart did not lead to despair, but it did lead to focus, confession, praise, petition, a sense of purpose in his life. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And my prayer in our study of this book is that the preaching, this means of grace, would do that for all of us in our personal lives and also in our life as a congregation. So we see this first encounter. We're going to move on to the second two encounters as the king continues to ask questions. In verse 4, and then later on in verse 6. Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. One of my memories of high school what I remember about the experience of high school was how terrified I was as a teenage boy for to be questioned by the teacher in class. I was not one to put up my hand, and I was terrified if the teacher would call on me to answer a question. I could even know the answer. It didn't matter. I was terrified to have to give the answer vocally. And it was such sweet relief, I remember, if I got through the class and got out of the class without being asked. I imagine it was a little bit like that for Nehemiah when Artaxerxes asked his next question. Instead of dismissing Nehemiah, instead of, as would often happen if you have some sort of threat, you know, don't take a chance, kill the threat. But instead of verse 4, he doesn't only, you know, let it go in terms of Nehemiah's status, but he asks him, what do you request? Hey, it's just sweet relief in God's providence that after all of his fear and all his plans, all of his praying, and now he's asked the question, what do you request? Now, you see something of what is possible for a Christian today. You know, so much opposition to our faith. We feel it. You feel it every day you go out to work in the secular world. You feel it in interaction with non-Christian people. You feel the hostility. And it seems like a growing hostility, a growing difficulty in explaining what the faith is all about, what Christianity is all about, what our hope is all about. But what an opportunity. If we are a people that can do two things at once, both bear witness to the truth, and also at the same time, be likable people, so that our bearing witness to the truth will be received with open ears. It's pretty rare what we see in Nehemiah here. We see both a boldness, compelled by his prayer, by his focus, and by the grace of God. But also at the same time, this likableness that attracts the heart of Artaxerxes towards him. And may that be true of us as well. You know, Peter talks about always be ready for an opportunity to tell people about the reason for the hope that lies within you. All right, 1 Peter 3, 15. Are you the type of person where people will ask you, what is the reason for your hope? And when you're going through trials, what is the reason for your hope? And should be those kind of neighbors to the world around us. Now, what sticks out again is Nehemiah's immediate response. So I pray to the God of heaven. It's like 4 months of steady prayer, fasting, meditation has created a kind of instinct within Nehemiah's heart. So when something happens, he doesn't have 4 months to pray about it. He's got 4 seconds. He still prays. It's like there's no thought process needed. That is the shape of his heart. I don't know if you've ever had the experience. Maybe it's just me, but you've been on the road sometimes and you suddenly realize as you're traveling down the freeway that you haven't been paying attention for 10 minutes to drive. And maybe I'm just weird, but it's happened to me a number of times, it's a little scary. And suddenly you realize that you really haven't been thinking about turning and changing lanes and whatever else you're doing. For 10 minutes you were thinking about your job or your family or where you're traveling to or your dog or something else. And for 10 minutes, instinct took over and you turned and you made lane changes and you didn't hit things. All because of built up instinct from years of driving. And it's a little scary, but it's also a little encouraging. Somehow you survived. The Christian needs that kind of instinct towards prayer. And it probably takes in our lives times of focused prayer to also create the spontaneous prayer where by instinct we pray. Now, for many, prayer is an excuse for inaction. I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe in God's providence. I believe God can do anything that he wants to do. I'm going to pray about that. I'm going to submit to him. And then I'm just going to do nothing. Not for Nehemiah. And it's not contrary for a person of prayer. It fits with a person of prayer also to be a person of action. To be a church of action. So that's not true for Nehemiah. It's clear that as he's praying, as he's thinking about God's name in this whole prayer in chapter 1, thinking about God's glory, thinking about the state of his nation, the state of God's people, praying God's promises back to him, that he has been thinking about how he could be the answer to his own prayer, how he could be a tool in God's hands to complete God's purposes, to be a small part of God's kingdom work. And there's a sense of submission in now what Nehemiah does, a submission to God's sovereignty to be used in his service. There's a certain Christ-likeness in his sorrow and also his boldness. Not my will, but your will be done. As Christ will pray. A sense that, is this why God has placed me here now? Is there a reason why I'm here in this place at this time? And a sense of openness, here I am, use me now. I wonder if we're asking those sorts of questions. Before we get up for work, before we head out for work in the morning, we're thinking about our day, we're thinking about all sorts of stuff before we check the Facebook, but praying, what is your purpose for me right now? Here's my place, here's my calling, here's my work, here's my family, here's my neighbors, what is your expectation for me right now? Why have you placed me here? Use me. A sense of sensitivity to the Spirit's movement and purpose. Now, do you have any doubt whatsoever that there is a connection between Nehemiah's prayer, his sorrow, and also his willingness to serve and his boldness? There is a complete connection between the two of them. This Artaxerxes is the king who demanded that the building of the wall, the building of the temple, stop. Too much conflict, too many problems. And here, Nehemiah boldly decides to trust God and says, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild. And later on, Artaxerxes, verse 6, wants to know how long it will take. How long do I have to put up without my faithful cupbearer? And Nehemiah pushes the envelope and says, and it gives him a time, but then says how Artaxerxes can make that time work. Give me letters of authority so I can get through. Whoever asks me what I'm doing here, what authority I have to do these things, give me letters. Give me the wood that I need. Tell Asaph, the master over the king's forest, to give me the wood that I need to rebuild the walls. And also, perhaps he asked or was just given a military attachment to give him safety and to really affirm the message, the letters. Incredible boldness on Nehemiah's part, which flows directly out of his confidence in God and his time in prayer. This is all thought about ahead of time. This is prayed over and planned. This is a petition, but also the growing vision. And Noah makes the decision through months of prayer to trust God. There's a certain kind of patient boldness at work, a kind of a brass humility that I think we see and we admire in this servant of God. We can use a lot of that. Let me close with some more words of application. I'm listening to a history of the Civil War here in America. If you know anything about the history of the Civil War, the North, from the beginning, had vastly superior men in terms of numbers of the army and also resources. The North was richer, more populated, much more organized. In terms of the number of men conscripted into service. But what the South had over the North at the beginning was better leadership. The North had poor leadership. At one point, the early leader of the Northern Army, General McClellan, discovered at a former camp of the Confederate Army, discovered the plans of General Robert E. Lee. His plans to divide his army and go in two separate directions. And had McClellan acted immediately on this opportunity, he probably would have ended the war and saved thousands of lives. As was his practice, he delayed until it was too late to take advantage of the opportunity. I'm thinking of us as the congregation in the story of Nehemiah. The story of King Jesus, ruling over the world, ruling over his church, caring for his church, using his church in the middle of the world as a part of his sovereign, good kingdom, rule over all things, his plan for the world. This beating heart in Nehemiah, this sense of passion for the safety and security of Jerusalem, his home, this desire for his home, for the glory of his home, for the glory of God's name, and as that connects with us personally as a church. And I'm thinking about the wonderful opportunity we had, like the Union Army general had. A wonderful opportunity as a congregation in our time, this place, this time right now. A time of unity, a time of growth. I look around, I think about you, great people in our church, great families, great marriages. Lots of youth on our side. Willingness to teach and serve and a variety of talents and abilities. Let me conclude with this appeal. What is there that we could be praying for, like Nehemiah, with regard to the state of the church and our service to the kingdom of Christ? Is this not an urgent, pressing, contemporary message for today? Nehemiah saw the need, compelled by his heart and his heart towards sadness, and appealed to God for help. What can we as a church right now do in terms of understanding the message of Scripture, the biblical vision for the church, for why we're here, who we are, to fervently search the Scriptures and then pray over the Scriptures that God would show us and give us a biblical vision for how we can be a more faithful church of Jesus Christ? To discover within us what is missing in our service, our mission, our vision, and then pray about it. It doesn't have to be, I'm not starting some campaign for 4 months of prayer. But why can't we do what Nehemiah is doing? Why shouldn't we be doing what he's doing? We might think about Brendan, asking God for help in understanding why we're not reaching our community more, why we're not more bold in our evangelistic zeal. If we understand, and we have the heritage, the Reformed faith, and we know so much about God's sovereignty, so much about his love, so much of his purpose, why are we not more zealous evangelistically? And we might pray about that together for a vision in that regard. As far as I know, no missionaries or pastors have been sent in the history of our congregation. Why should we not pray that missionaries and pastors be sent forward from this church? Is that not something we should be praying for? How many of us are struggling spiritually, struggling mightily with temptations and sins and addictions and sickness and depression and family conflict? Is that not something we should be praying for? And again, Nehemiah cut to his heart, prayed for 4 months, prayed fervently, prayed consistently, repeated his prayers over and over again, thinking about God's promises, praying biblically, and then presenting himself as the solution, as the tool for God to use. How many of our neighbors have come along with us to church searching for hope and for meaning, for purpose? Is that not something we should be praying for? For boldness, for faithfulness, for strong families and strong marriages. Let me urge us to present ourselves as servants, prayerful, ready. Ready to pray, ready to submit ourselves, ready to obey God's will, focused and eager to be used to serve the cause of his kingdom, the eternal and blessed kingdom of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, it's not a coincidence that when we look through the Scriptures, this is our book, Lord. This is This is the truth that we need. This is your revelation to us. This has to be what our life is about, this book. How often, Lord, is there not a real connection between prayer, and prayer often begun because of sadness and mourning and regret, and between a real vital ministry, vital change in individual lives and the lives of your church. Lord, we believe, we know it's not an accident. You move us to prayer. You move by your Spirit to change us and to use us in ways that we haven't been used before. To strengthen what we already have. To defend us and protect us like those walls around Jerusalem. And Lord, to use us in new ways for your glory and for your honor. We pray, Lord, that you would build up our church, that you would strengthen us. And Lord, indeed, that we would be prayerful and mindful and focused on the great opportunity you've given to us. For you bless us so much. And we pray that you continue to bless us and use us. Hear the prayers of your people. Fulfill your promises. Help us, Lord, in living this life to long for our true home. Like Nehemiah was longing for Jerusalem, we long for the heavenly Jerusalem. And we live not for this world, but for the world that is to come. So help us to be generous and self-denying and giving for the sake of that kingdom. Help us, Lord, as we go from this place to love our neighbors, to love each other as we gather and have coffee, and to love all those we come in contact with. Lord, bearing about in our hearts and our witness the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.